Let's start reading at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. These verses are the very end of Isaiah's servant song. They are a seal from God himself, in which God guarantees that faith in his servant will never be in vain, since believers shall certainly have the fruits of his toil and the spoil from his victory. You might examine yourself as I preach this sermon, and you might ask yourself on what grounds you believe that Jesus saved you. When people make promises and people make contracts, they often write in the fine print so that they can cheat their neighbors and their clients. People change the rules when things don't go in their favor. People break their promises. But could you trust God today and then find out some other day that he overlooked you in the end, or changed the rules on you when it really mattered? Could you get to a day and realize God forgot you, or that he held out a promise that he failed to deliver? When you notice these verses are the voice of God speaking about his servant, you know it's all going to come true. Is there any doubt about God's ability to bring his will to pass? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? If the Creator, in other words, who sustains this universe and all its powerful forces, if he utters a guarantee, who is to say he cannot bring his will to pass? Well, this is God's guarantee to a sinner's faith. All the good things we can hope for have to be found in Christ Jesus. And so if God guarantees outcomes to him, your faith in him also makes you part of those outcomes. Or like we said last week, as he is executor of God's will, it makes you a partaker of the outcomes. Now God guarantees two things, and I'll be talking about them today. And the first of those that we'll look at this morning is the servant's toil and satisfaction. God guarantees his servant's toil and satisfaction. Verse 11 is the verse I would draw your attention to. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's the servant's soul anguish and also his knowledge that stand out here. The anguish of his soul is toil. You might not know what that is, but I'll explain it. It's like the exacting difficulty of having to meet someone else's standards that have been imposed upon you. So if you've ever labored at a project and only been able to meet your boss's expectations by doing it painstakingly his way, well, that's toil. Now, because of it, and that's the meaning of the words out of, or out of the toil, or out of the anguish of his soul, because of it, or as an effect produced from his toil, he shall see and be satisfied. If you wanted to say it another way, you'd say, because he fulfilled God's purpose, not accidentally, but knowingly doing God's pleasure through toil, he has surely obtained the outcome both he and God desired. Now, the word to see is one of the Hebrew turns of phrase that means to experience it for yourself. To see and be satisfied is to be satisfied with what he sees. Some people see things from a distance. That means they don't really experience it. But this means he personally has the experience of satisfying his soul. From his toil. And you might ask, well, what does he see? Now, two things. The first is the pleasure of God prospering. If you look at verse 10, at the end you see the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, young people, if your mom or your dad ever commanded you to do a difficult chore, and if after you finish it, if they reward you with thanks, then you experience their pleasure for yourself. You've made your parents glad. This prophecy says Jesus Christ sees that God takes pleasure in him because God's original purpose for creation, when committed to Christ's hand, has succeeded. You might remember that God said something very similar and a few chapters back in Isaiah concerning Cyrus the Persian, in chapter 48, in fact. And Cyrus was like Christ as a conqueror who set God's people free. And God said the most interesting thing to this man, who we think has, there's no reason to think he was a believer, but because he was like Christ in this way, God said, "The Lord loves him. He shall do his," that is, God's pleasure, on Babylon. And so now we're considering one we know God loves, the righteous sufferer, the righteous man. The Lord, in his humiliation, knew God's pleasure toward him, because the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. You know that from Psalm 147. I'm saying while Christ was on earth, he knew God's pleasure. And since he has now finished his toil on earth, since he has finished his cross work, the Lord Jesus also always knows the Father's pleasure. As Psalm 16 tells us, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so Christ is satisfied and experiencing God's pleasure toward him. So the first thing he sees and is satisfied with is God's pleasure. The second thing is his people. God's people, or Christ's people, appear as the many in our verse. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. These many are the servant's offspring, as they were promised to him back in verse 10. He shall see his offspring. Well, there you have it again. What he sees, he experiences. He sees all the people for whom he died. They have all been saved, and not a single one has been lost, and he is eternally satisfied. They are his offspring, or his seed. And I've already alluded to this in the psalm we sang, but there's something really surprising about this, because any study of the life of Christ shows you that he was cut off or killed without any physical descendants. Verse 8, in fact, of this servant's song poses the question, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? to be cut off without any children was the curse of kings. And as we know, Jesus was not married. He left no physical children or progeny. Here was the King of the Jews, and his royal line is finished. And as far as the Jews were concerned, well, that was a good thing. Killing him would end his religious movement. His disciples would disperse, and he would be finished. And so there you have a king without a kingdom, a dead king with nobody to rule. So much for the kingdom of heaven. And from a human perspective, that looks like a very hopeless situation. And it looks like a very unpromising start to a kingdom. But if there were ever a time in history that somebody, through obedience, secured blessings for many descendants, we might have to re-reflect on Christ's obedient death with changed expectations. Maybe, under God's power, obedience, rather than physical children, obedience is the key to obtaining a kingdom of people after all. And in fact, you find the very thing in Genesis 22 when Abraham led his only son up Mount Moriah, and there he bound him and laid him on an altar and prepared to sacrifice him and offer him because God told him to do it. And if he obeyed, it would take away his descendants because there was no other way Abraham could have a son. Now, Abraham went up to Mount Moriah and had in mind God's promises, which by that time in his life he had learned to believe. And that earlier promise to Abraham was that he would be a father of many nations. Abraham would be the head of a covenant family. Remember that God told Abraham he would bless him. And the way God said he would do that was that he would make this covenant family come from him. And that was always God's intention for humanity. That even in the garden, that's true. As sin had disrupted it. But God said that in Abraham now, the blessings to many would continue and that they would even go worldwide. So what did Abraham do? He obeyed. He took his knife to slay his son. And then God stayed his hand and showed him the ram to sacrifice instead. And right then, God renewed the promise of descendants obtained by his obedience. And this is what God said. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And now here's the crucial bit. Abraham's son was brought forth out of the deadness of Abraham's body. It was through faith in the supernatural power of God that Abraham was able to have a son. From dead Abraham came the family that we know of as the Kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom was the old world impression of the real thing. It was a typal or typological kingdom to mirror the kingdom of God that God was building on earth in Christ. And so what is God saying here when he mentions the many? Well, in having Abraham mock sacrifice his son, God is saying that from the real sacrifice of God's only son, the covenant family would flourish and multiply. God is saying that out of his servant's dead body, from the obedient travail of his soul, has sprung into existence the kingdom family that God always intended. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's what God said to Abraham. Well, here is the seed, Jesus Christ, God's servant. Not a king without a kingdom, but a king of many. And he sees and is satisfied. Our God is used is pleased to use the things that people think of as foolish to shame the wise. A man who through his death can give the blessings of life to a multitude is something that the wise people of this age could never have imagined or thought of. But God designed the universe to work on the principle of that work gains reward. Now you know that since we are sinners, sinners have been prevented from achieving anything meritorious or life-giving or saving from God by works. So it had to be someone else's work that earned the kingdom reward. And in fact, only Jesus could do it. But what a reward. And what a reward for so many. The scriptures say a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, Revelation 7. Think of his toil. Think of how that toil accrued peace for many. Think of the multitude of people entering his kingdom through the peace that God furnished for them. Indeed, the scriptural representations of the family of God all have to be credited to the death of the Savior. Think of Solomon's Psalm, Psalm 127, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Well, Jesus is that blessed man. His church is the arrows that fill his quiver. So to sum up, Christ is satisfied with the Father's face, beaming on him in approval, and he is also satisfied and will be eternally satisfied with the people whom his toil has saved. Now we should ask, by what method? What is the method by which he was able to achieve so much? Yes, you say his toil brings reward, we know that, but toil at what? What is his work? And the next part of the verse answers that his work is bringing righteousness to many. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It speaks of one giving out of his abundance to those who have nothing. Jesus is the righteous one. To be the Lamb of God required that he be righteous, that is, morally blameless, because he had to bear the iniquity of many. As verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. He had to be righteous because he was appointed to be sin bearer. And over again, the Bible describes his uprightness before the law of God. You get it from many sources. Even Pilate's wife said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." And you know it's because she had a dream about him. That's Matthew 27. He is righteous because of his active obedience to God's law. Just think of that. He obeyed God's law. And when he did that, he was earning righteousness that sinners need to be right with God. And now you might ask yourself, for those of you children who are learning that 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived on this earth and he died. You might say, how does Jesus, who lived so long ago and he lived in a country on the other side of this world, how does he provide righteousness to many? And the answer is he makes them, and if you see verse 11, he makes them to be accounted righteous. This is called imputation. He credits or he imputes his own righteousness to them so that God's declaration about them is that they are righteous. And by the way, legal declarations matter. You're free in this land right now to come and go because you have legally been declared innocent. You can't be bothered by the police until there's something to suspect you of. And until there is, you're declared righteous before the law. Legal declarations, that is a legal standing, matters. Well, God is the lawgiver of the world and judge, and so his legal declarations matter. Without Christ, all people are declared unrighteous and are declared liable to the law's penalty. So what is God's accounting of every sinner who does have faith in Christ Jesus? Each is accounted righteous. Each is clothed in an alien righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness. And that makes something that was not come to be. Wouldn't it be amazing to watch God create a star? If he could just start speaking the words and you could watch a star come into existence, wouldn't that be astonishing? But God has done something even more profound for human hearts, because human hearts were not righteous, whose best case scenario was righteousness like filthy rags. To them God imputed the righteousness of his Son. Think of that. Maybe you feel guilty for some sin or sins of yours. Maybe you don't feel guilty, but you know you sinned. But your real guilt in God's legal standing is so profound and so offensive to his holiness that his holiness longed to reach out and destroy you in death. And instead, he smote his Son, his servant, so that you would be accounted righteous. Sometimes if you look back through church history, or if you spend some time among the churches or traveling around to visit other churches, it can be kind of disillusioning, and you can feel like the church is so unlikely to produce any good in this world that it might just be better to give up on it and invest your energy somewhere else. Sometimes even church feels wearisome, or else it feels confusing. And you might ask, well, why is church so important in human history? I want to point out that this verse in Hebrew reads that he makes righteousness for or to the many. Well, that's the answer. That's what God's doing in all the confusing churches and in the parts of world history and church history. Christ is providing righteousness for the many. It's for you, believers, for your righteous standing with God. And so Christ might say to us, you're not going to understand exactly how. You're not going to see it. But I am forming a righteous kingdom. And so blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now God testifies that it is by his knowledge that many become righteous. There's a bit of debate about whether the Hebrew reads this by his knowledge, or maybe, and this is just as acceptable, by knowledge of him. There's some debate about whether which is the correct sense. In the first case, whereas by his knowledge, that would be knowledge that he possesses. In the second, knowledge of him, it would be knowledge that people have about him. Well, we know that the second case is certainly true. You can't be saved without knowledge. In fact, this is one of the things that sets the Reformed apart from Roman Catholics, who are satisfied with implicit faith. And you say, well, what's that? Well, implicit faith just means believing whatever the Roman Catholic Church teaches without having knowledge of it, of the truth yourself. That kind of faith is all God requires according to the Roman Church. However, the scriptures say that knowledge of Christ as its object, rationally believed, is the foundation of saving faith. We must attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4. Genuine conversion leads to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2. And therefore we have to ask, if a religion does not teach the truth about Christ's work, about this toil of Christ's, if it doesn't teach it for sinners, can a person be saved believing falsehood about Christ's satisfaction? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Verse 11 tells us two things Christ has done for anyone who will believe on him. And now, children, you should be able to repeat these two things. They are in your catechism. It's using different words. But everyone should know that the first thing Jesus did for elect sinners is make them to be accounted righteous. And secondly, he bore their iniquities. He bore their iniquities, not all iniquities, but theirs. You should be able to repeat and understand these two doctrines. There's no getting to God unless these two things have been done for you by him. For everyone who believes in him, he makes them accounted righteous and bears their iniquities. Both are a form of his obedience to God. And if you want to put the theological words in terms with them, which is a good idea sometimes, we're talking about his active and his passive obedience. Actively doing right in thought, word, and deed, and then meeting the law's demands when he suffered and submitted to the punishment and death of the cross so that sinners' penalty would be paid and they would be forgiven. These two acts of God satisfied God for sinners. And this is the knowledge contained in the gospel that moves sinners into a saving relationship with him by faith. From the gospel, then, the true church is formed. Christ's covenant family that we've been talking about, it comes into existence by faith in the gospel. And so where you deplete or you remove the doctrine of Christ's obedient work, you might have religion, that's true. You might have strong religion. You might have flourishing religion that replenishes itself and becomes popular. It might even make people powerful, and it might even make people, at least outwardly, moral. But you do not have the true church. You do not have the offspring of Jesus. His knowledge, in verse 11, is almost certainly knowledge belonging to him. He knew the proper method to remedy our sins. He knew what the desired outcome should be. He dealt wisely. And he knew the elect object of his grace, you and me, believer. Someone might ask, does God know believers or do believers know Christ? Well, yes, both. But first, God's knowledge, and that's the kind spoken of about the servant here. Like Paul says, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Galatians 4. God's knowledge cannot fail. All that Christ has done, including his objective knowledge, that is the ground of assurance for Christians. The assurance of your salvation must be on his work. And so if you are assured, as I hope you are, that when you die, you will go to be with him, it cannot be founded upon anything fallible or changeable or moving, but upon the unchanging promises of the God who cannot lie, and upon his power to bring every word to pass. Is this word of God changeable or unchangeable? You know God kept his promise. You know in time Christ came and he lived and died. He went through his anguish, and this is the meaning of his anguish, that he knew the wise course to save us and he completed it. A very great change, in fact, a supernatural change has occurred for you who believe on him. You have gone from accusation before the law to being accounted righteous. If the world accuses you, your hope is him as your righteousness. If your conscience accuses you, he is your legal settlement. If God once accused you, God now accepts you. So can you be assured of your salvation? Well, no one can have assurance if he or she is living in unrepented sin. No one can ever say that he is saved who will not repent of his sins. And one sin we hardly ever address is the sin of ingratitude. The law requires love and thankfulness to God from the heart. But why? It's because God is abundantly good and kind, merciful and gracious, a God who saves lives and rescues the helpless. Jesus' work on earth, well, that's God in action. And it's the most clear expression of God's love for you and me, rescuing us from the hell we deserve and from the lost eternity. And if God has done all that for us, how can we be so careless about loving and thanking him? After all, some Christians will skip church if there's a sporting event to go to, or a gun show, or a family coming, or whatever. But think of the anguish of Christ's soul so that he could look at you and be satisfied. And is our love for him darkened because we do not think about him? Is our love for him weakened because we don't remember him in the morning or at night or on Lord's days? And if he were to examine your heart or mine, would he find there that we honor him, that we esteem him highly, that we are choosing him, that we are ardently loving him? And I'm afraid too often our lives do not reflect the amount of love that should be ours. He is satisfied with us, but are we satisfied with him? Or do we grumble and complain? Do we basically put Jesus, the Lord, on the back burner of our lives? Why is it that God gets second best sometimes? Why does he get the short shrift of our gratitude and thanks? Did you hear what the servant of the Lord did? He shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Well, maybe this coronavirus is God's way of reminding us where our priorities of love should lie. Maybe having so many churches shut down last year is God's way of warning his church about a famine of the word of God. Wasn't it the prophet Amos who was sent to say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Would your heart hurt for spiritual food if it could not be found? Or have worldly things crowded out your first love? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you keep coming to him expecting to be filled? I encourage you and I urge you to do that. Christ has accumulated his abundance in order to disperse it. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112. But if you have fled to him for obedience, and I'm convinced that you have, if you have fled to him for refuge, rather, there is no possibility of being abandoned by him. Anything he foreknows must come to pass. Any word of prophecy must come true. And so you see why faith in him cannot be vain. Faith in Christ says, "This is my Savior, in whom I have believed, to whom I have turned in repentance." And if you have believed on him, you can know that you are one of the elect for whom he died, and you are justified and sanctified, and you will be glorified. It could never happen that you put your faith in him, and then God would pull the rug out from under you at the last minute. You can't put your faith in him and later realize that there was this fine print that said God didn't have to. I think it encourages us this morning to know that he sees us right now and is satisfied. The Creator and King, think of that, is satisfied with you. His knowledge has prospered, it has borne fruit, and you and I and the believers of all the ages are the product. And praise him, he is still sprinkling the nations, and he is cleansing us. It's all been guaranteed, and let's not forget to thank him. Let's pray.